This morning we will be exhorted by our brother Aaron Strickland. He has asked that we read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So read 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. We will now turn it over to our brother Aaron Strickland on his subject, What Think Ye of Christ?
Good morning, everybody. I'd like to begin our consideration of the future state of the throne of David by sharing a short excerpt from Elpis Israel. Brother Thomas often wrote about the profound nature of the relationship between David and Christ, and hear how appropriately he articulates our personal association with these matters. He says, "Now the Hebrew kingdom in paradise is covenanted not to sinners of any race, but to the children of God by adoption. A man of any kindred, tongue, people, or nation may become a son of God upon gospel principles. And if a son, then an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. But in order to become a son, he must put on Christ, that he may be complete in him. Now Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, to put on Christ, he must put on Jesus. And this can only be done by believing the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and by being immersed into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If a man have believed these things, and been baptized in consequence, he has consented to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus, and to the teaching which is according to godliness. He believes the promises covenanted to Abraham and to David. He believes that Jesus was the Son of God, and the Son of David, and therefore the Anointed of God, and that, though not the son of Joseph, he was a real man, and of the same nature as we ourselves, that he really suffered death, was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of power, that he was delivered that he was delivered for the offenses of the believers in the covenants of promise and raised again for their justification, and that he will return to Jerusalem in power, that he will raise the dead and, in cooperation with the righteous, acquire great glory in the conquest of the world and the regeneration of Israel and the nations. Having believed thus and been baptized, he patiently continues in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility, that when Christ shall appear, he also may appear with him in the glory of the thousand years. A beautiful depiction and a summary of the things of which we are convicted. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. We know the contents of Matthew chapter 22, and at the conclusion of this lengthy series of attacks upon Christ and upon his message, he has left them confounded, frustrated, and no doubt very angry at the simplicity and the strength of his responses. Their many erroneous positions have been rebutted in a calm and reasonable manner consistent with the role of Christ in his first advent, to be a teacher and an educator to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Followed, of course, by the next portion of his service as a representative sacrifice. This is something that we speak about frequently, Christ's roles as a prophet, a priest, and a future king, or we might say also an educator, a mediator, and a ruler, all roles he was, is, and will be called on to perform, a perfect Savior provided by Yahweh. But a question we might ask at this point is, why was this divinely provided Christ, who accomplished all of these things, such a disappointment to the rulers of Israel when he seems to have fulfilled every prophetic requirement for the Messiah? These men who have challenged Christ up to this point in this exchange, they knew the promises that had been made to their forefathers. They'd studied them. They claimed to embrace them. And yet there was a fundamental flaw in their understanding of what Christ was to accomplish to bring about the fulfillment of these promises. And we realize that the rulers of Israel were looking for something altogether different: national deliverance through military and civil action. But military might, exercised without the accompanying atoning work to address sin, would have been a temporary solution at best. They were looking for deliverance from natural oppression at the hands of the Romans. They were not looking for a reconciliation to God from their current condition of mortality, corruption, and death. And this mistaken conviction was a major hurdle to their understanding. There could be no eternal provision for Israel until sin were conquered. The rejection of Yahweh's provided Redeemer illustrates a failure to grasp the need for a representative man permanently atoning for sin on behalf of the race. Additionally, we know they were looking for a preservation of their current position and status as leaders. Christ certainly did not praise them for how effectively they had performed in their roles as stewards for the people. Quite the contrary. They held positions of notoriety, and they were respected and appreciated by man for their prominence. But these were indeed men of opportunity. It was their expectation that when the Lord's Christ arrived, he would see them in their positions of power and status and continue to extend to them opportunity to hold that power in the kingdom that he would build. What a personal affront it must have been to each of them when the Lord criticized them as whited sepulchres, a great show of being honorable and attractive on the outside, but internally filled with only corruption and death. We do know that some of their number responded to Christ when they saw the wisdom and the truth behind what he spoke. But generally speaking, as we consider all of these failed efforts to confound Christ in the previous chapter, we readily see these men were not looking for the truth. They were looking for fulfillment of fleshly pride. So to them, the promises were Israel, a dominating world power, and the Lord's strength manifested through the might of the nation and its current leadership. But what was the missing piece? We talked about this in our Sunday school class in the side room this morning. Suppose Christ came in his first advent and through the power of the Holy Spirit amassed a mighty army that delivered Israel, overthrew Rome, and conquered the world. What problem would still exist? The head of the serpent would not be crushed. the broken relationship between Yahweh and man would not be rebound. Isn't that action exactly what the tempter in the wilderness suggested to Christ? Satisfy the inclination and the wisdom of the flesh on your own terms. Take the power. Manifest your own strength. And yet, in response to this, Christ chose, as always, to defer to the wisdom of his Father in everything he did. The scribes and Pharisees could not see Christ as the Messiah because he fell short of their expectations for what he would be and what he would do. What else about him was unacceptable so far as they were concerned? Where do we begin? His humble status, his questionable parentage, his origin from a town of little influence, his focus on the salvation of anyone who responded rather than fleshly exaltation of those already in power. Once again, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are incongruous with one another. So the flesh, here seen manifested in the leaders of natural Israel, says, "I reject the instruction and the provision of the deity." What Yahweh was offering and what Christ was presenting was not a continuation of the current condition. It was a change that necessitated resurrection. David identified the Messiah as his Lord, recognizing that ultimately, through the power of Yahweh's deliverer, all enemies of Israel would be brought into subjection. There was no sense of belligerence or antagonism in Christ's words, which is notably distinct from the approach they had attempted to use against him. We know the kinds of questions that have been put to him in this previous chapter. Whose superscription is on this coin? Do we pay taxes? The woman who had seven husbands, whose husband is she going to be in the kingdom? All of these questions that have been put to him have not been done out of the mind of someone wishing to learn. Christ states once again very simply and straightforwardly an undeniable fact of truth, one that everyone in that room and in that crowd could easily agree to. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? There could be no answer but the son of David, the heir to David's throne. He, who through that kingly lineage would bring to pass a deliverance for spiritual Israel and create a worldwide constituency of individuals who love Yahweh. It's interesting that here, as he has put them to silence in all of their questions, he asks them but one question. Why this one? Why would he ask this question? The provision of a deliverer is certainly a very central feature of the plan and purpose of God. There is to be relief from the Adamic curse and an opportunity for continuance rather than eternal destruction. Genesis 3:15, we're very familiar with it. We reference it very often to address a variety of important characteristics related to our condition and to the role of Christ. But one of the things that really should resonate very strongly with us about this verse is, who is being addressed in Genesis 3:15? Who is the Lord speaking to? The message of condemnation is directed to the serpent and tells us definitively that it was and is the Lord's intention to provide deliverance from and destruction of sin. Every part of Yahweh's revealed plan culminates in the elimination of the influence and power of the serpent. In Isaiah 7:14, we learn the Lord is determined to intervene in the course of sin and the existing pattern of death and mortality that exists on the earth. Man, however, is not capable of delivering himself from this curse, as we know Yahweh had to provide the means for undoing the consequence of man's error. The coats of skin in the garden began the Lord's illustration of that process to man and demonstrate the manner in which these things would be brought to pass. When Abraham brought Isaac to be sacrificed, Isaac asked his father, "Where is the sacrifice?" And we know his response, "God himself will provide it." Man could not. As we said in our Sunday school this morning, fig leaves were not acceptable. They did not accomplish the covering for sin. Only the Lord's provision could do so. This concept of a deliverer provided by God is reiterated throughout Scripture and is very familiar to us as well. Throughout Israel's history, we read of a cycle of sin and disobedience, followed by suffering, followed by repentance, and then followed by a deliverer from Yahweh. It wasn't a coincidence that we continually see that cycle repeated over and over in Israel. It was to illustrate that until there was a permanent solution for sin, no intermediate solution would work for the long term. You could offer a sacrifice and sin would return. You could have a deliverer in the form of a king or a judge or a prophet and sin would return. It was a continuous, vicious cycle that could only be undone by a spotless sacrifice fulfilling the requirement in the garden as the shedding of blood as a consequence for sin. So to prepare the Israelites, both natural and spiritual, for the arrival of the Messiah, we are told of many great individuals whose births were provided by the hand of Yahweh. And it's interesting that so many of these deliverers of the people were born, and you've heard me talk about this before, but were born to mothers who were barren. Of themselves, they did not have the ability to bring forth, to provide a future for the family, or in a greater sense, for the race. Man is barren in his ability to bring forth a deliverer for himself. He is unable to create and provide a means by which there will be a sustainable future for the race. Look at individuals whose births were provided by deity in miraculous fashion. Isaac to Sarah, Joseph to Rachel, Samson born to Manoah's wife, Samuel to Hannah, John to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and of course, Christ. Are these circumstances all coincidences, or is it a signal to us that it would be in miraculous fashion by the provision and mandate of Yahweh that he who would sit on David's throne would appear? I think we know the answer. In Matthew chapter 21, turn to verse 15 and 16 for me, please. Once again, the leaders of Israel dissatisfied with the people's response to Christ. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Once again, the priests were unhappy with this. The literal definition of Hosanna is, "Save, we pray," or "Help, we pray." When combined with praise and adoration, Hosanna is a recognition and an appeal that salvation comes in and through Jesus Christ alone. The people are praising him as the Son of David, as the King of the Jews, as the Savior. Innocent minds recognized the Savior and cried out in praise that the promised Messiah had come and immediately sought for salvation from him, crying out, "Save us, we pray." In Genesis 17, we have one of the many reiterations of the promises. And one of the things, another thing that you've heard me say many times that I've always appreciated about this particular account, is that it is the first instance the Lord uses the term El Shaddai in reference to himself. And it's very appropriate that he would do so in delivering these words to Abraham. The Companion Bible has a note about this, and it says that this term was used so that Yahweh could provide Abraham with absolute assurance, removing all doubt, that he was indeed powerful enough to bring all these things to pass for Abraham and for his descendants, that the problem that men face could be fixed, and that through his mercy a way would be provided by which man would be reconciled. We know the term religion means to bind again or to reinstate or to repair. How do we appeal to Yahweh for the benefit of this deliverance? Our belief, our faith, our obedience through baptism and the establishment of that familial relationship and a life of righteous service with Christ as our mediator and our help. This is the prescription for success. As Solomon stated in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, under no circumstances would the Lord fail in any part of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was assured by the latter-day Solomon. Equally certain was the fact that the future established nation of Israel would not be ruled by men like the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, men of compromised character, who rejected the Yahweh-appointed mediator and deliverer, and who sought fulfillment of their own desires more than they sought the beautiful manifestation of the Word throughout the entire earth. So when Jesus spake, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" they saw a question they could readily answer, "The Son of David." But then the next question, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool?" If David called him Lord, how is he his son? They were very concerned by the implications that this question presented. If the Messiah were the son of David, he should call David his Lord. Psalm 110 clearly teaches that Christ enjoyed a position greater than just the son or just the descendant of David. David was a wise man. He recognized then a conviction that we embrace now. There was a secondary and a superior authority granted to the Messiah. This was mandated by the fact that God had himself provided him, provided that atonement. Christ's authority was twofold, the Son of David and the Son of Yahweh. Because these men did not grasp the nature of this beautiful provision at the hand of the Almighty, Christ's question served only to confound them further. Their misunderstanding made it impossible to put two and two together. In Mark's account of this incident, we learn that Christ then turned to address the common people, and he repeated the question. That's in Mark 12, 35 and 36. Luke's account tells us that Christ then turned to the scribes and put the question directly to them in Luke 20, 41 through 44. But again, there was no answer. They were anxious to charge Jesus with blasphemy based on his claim to be the Son of Yahweh. And frankly, and I think we talked about this in our Sunday school class up front here a while back, I believe that testimony, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, was what Judas sold to the Pharisees at the time of the crucifixion. Christ had told Peter to keep it a secret. Jesus sold it to the officials, and Jesus was accused of such at his trial. But here, for the moment, they were perplexed by it. Here they faced a passage that clearly believed that David understood the promised Messiah was greater than merely his son. He called him Lord, acknowledging that he was greater. David yielded the authority to the Lord's appointed designee. As it was not David who was chosen to build the Lord's natural house, so likewise would it be the role of one greater than David to build the spiritual. This concept becomes central to our thoughts today. Clearly, the anointed of Yahweh would be more than a mere man. He would be the manifestation of the will of his heavenly Father in the earth. Turn back with me, please, to 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. Just have those handy there as we're talking about some of this. Yahweh's message to David through Nathan shows him speaking of the Messiah. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In the previous chapter of Matthew, the leaders, before Matthew 22, the leaders of the people had asked Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Psalm 110, also words they knew well and had studied countless times without extrapolating their correct meaning, revealed the Messiah would be a son of David, and where would that authority come from? It was through divine authority that it would be provided. I will be his father, he shall be my son, divinely appointed, as recorded in Psalm 110. Here's a brief thought from Story of the Bible. Quote, if it were conceded that Jesus were the Messiah, then divine authority was undoubtedly vested in him, and he could justly claim to be more than the son of David, even the son of Yahweh. No charge of blasphemy would succeed if Psalm 110 verse 1 was advanced as evidence, and Jewish law demanded that any claim of messiahship, such as Jesus had advanced, should be thoroughly investigated before a sentence of blasphemy be passed. When the time came, however, Caiaphas, the Sadducean high priest, took it upon himself to pass sentence without any formal investigation of claims such as the law required. End quote. But what of the Messiah's kingship? The king is the mediator of the judicial and executive power of Yahweh among his people, acting on or manifesting his will. We see how he will execute the authority of Yahweh when he assumes his position upon the throne. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. It's just a few quick verses to look at. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Daniel 7, starting at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You don't need to turn this one up, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 23, Peter states, of the man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. One more over in Romans chapter 1. interesting that this would be so critical a point that Paul would choose to start the book of Romans with this very thought. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The apocalypsis or revelation of the Messiah is a visible revealing of that Son promised to Israel in David's house. This is to be the kingdom of David in glorious manifestation, with his descendant occupying the throne, and constituting what the Apocalypse styles the kingdom of the Lord and of his anointed. Revelation 3:7, we read, "And the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." And in Revelation 5:5, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And of course, one that we're intimately familiar with, and once again is at the conclusion of all of the revealed word, Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Brother Thomas offers the following thought, quote, "After these testimonies, there requires no further proof that David's family was constituted by a solemn covenant, the royal house of God's kingdom, and that one of David's posterity, whom God should acknowledge to be his son, should be its king. The claims of Jesus to be David's seed and God's son have been fully established by his resurrection from the dead, which is an assurance to all men, both Jews and Gentiles, that God hath appointed him as the Holy One of Israel, their king, to rule the world in righteousness, and to establish truth and equity among the nations, as God sware to Moses, saying, Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." End quote. There are two, and as we kind of get to our final thoughts and what we're getting at, there are two everlasting covenants of promise upon which the kingdom of Yahweh is based. The covenant made with Abraham ensures the land of Israel granted to his seed forever. And the covenant made with David ensures the kingdom and the throne upon it forever. Christ, the divinely appointed Son of David, has been manifested and glorified, and Christ, and God has recognized him as his Son. We wait only for the remainder of the covenant promise to be realized, the throne of David established in Jerusalem, and Christ seated upon it, judging the nations. At this time, both of the promises, the covenants of promise that have been made, will be realized. Turn with me to Revelation, where we read the conclusion of all these matters. Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders," or that group constituting the sons of Jacob and the sons of the apostles, "which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And one final verse, a series of verses to conclude our thoughts and to allow your mind to dwell on this. Revelation 22, starting at verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. As we've talked about Christ's suitability to serve as the representative sacrifice and his ability to fulfill both the covenants of promise made to Abraham and to David, we began our discussion this morning with some words from one of our pioneer brethren, and I'd like to conclude with the same, as we understand what our portion is with these promises. I've read this before, other brethren have read it before, but I find this description as a picture of the resurrection and the glorification of the saints to be one of the most beautiful pieces of writing outside the Scripture, and it's taken from Eureka. In the system of nature, from whence the symbol before us is taken, clouds are opaque congeries of aqueous particles exhaled from the waters of the earth into the air by the electricity of the expanse. This being their nature and origin, they furnish a beautiful and expressive symbol representative of those who are present with the Lord in his apocalypse. In the revelation given to John, the inhabitants of the earth in their various subdivisions are styled many what? Waters. As the waters which thou sawest, upon which the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. From these waters, have been exhaled by the Spirit, which is the truth, from the generations of the past, particles, which when viewed in mass constitute, as Paul terms them, a great cloud of witnesses. But this cloud is only seen as a matter of testimony. The subjects of it are in the earth, and perceived only as particles to be exhaled or drawn out by the power of those beams soon to irradiate from the Son of Righteousness. When he shall arise with healing in his rays, they will come forth from the womb of the dawn as dew. Every resurrected saint, a dewdrop, sparkling in the star-like glory of a divine refraction. The appearance of dew from the womb of dawn, as representative of the resurrection of the saint, is the most beautiful of scriptural similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of darkness. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky began to open to the light, which is the life of dew, its drops began to sparkle with the prismatic glory of refraction. The apocalypse, or appearing of the dew, is its birth from the womb of dawn. And however clear the air may be at its birth, oftentimes the heat of the sun's rays exhales it from the herbage, and it becomes invisible until it reappears at the atmospheric dew point in the form of the clouds. If the reader understand this, he will be enabled to discern the relation of the saints to Jesus as the dew and clouds of the millennial dawn to the sun of the new heavens, prepared as a bridegroom emerging from his canopy and rejoicing as a conqueror for the running of a course. May we be included in these things.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, for your words. Let us now enter into our memorial service, remembering Christ and his ultimate sacrifice to establish the covenant to ratify the process whereby we all may become a part of that great cloud of witnesses ourselves. And so we will stand and sing hymn number 107. A great high priest has come, who stands in Aaron's place, who, honoring the law, established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 107. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 26. We will read verses 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. In these verses we see Christ seeking the Father in prayer, in solitude. We see him strengthening his resolve to go through the crucifixion ordeal, focusing on God's will. He was facing his greatest physical challenge, and so was preparing himself by turning to God. He had tried to prepare his disciples mentally, as we see in John chapters 13 through 17, so they would have at least some core understanding to cling to in the dark, desperate, chaotic days to come. This understanding required thoughtful meditation and consideration to establish any solid comfort and focus in their minds. And so Christ initially admonishes them in verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The weakness of the natural flesh, though, required physical rest to better handle the upcoming stresses. So Christ reversed this admonition in verse 45, saying, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. We face different times in our lives, day to day, and even hour to hour. As we come together at the Lord's table, we recognize this as a time for quiet contemplation on the Word made flesh. And in this passage can draw a lesson of preparation physically and mentally, as implied in this passage and others, such as 1 Corinthians 11:34. Where Paul recommends, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, so that God may better be glorified in our service. We'll now take our instruction from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Now let us rise. We would like to ask our brother Sam DiLiberto to offer thanks for the bread.
Dear God in heaven, blessed be your great and glorious name. Father, we come before you now at the focal point of our meeting to remember the very means in which we have salvation. We remember Jesus Christ, as he was perfect to you and obedient. And we remember his teachings and lessons that he preached. We pray, Father, that we might one day meet him as our Savior and soon coming King, and that glorious kingdom would be established soon on this earth. But now we remember the great gift that was given to us, your Son, and how even he knew, as perfect as he was, he still had that sinful flesh that had to be put to death, and he was obedient even unto the great suffering of that cross. We remember these things, and we pray for a small part in that glorious age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now let us rise. We'll offer thanks for the cup. Brother Lou.
Almighty and righteous Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to Thee for all the many blessings you've given us, but especially now for the gift of thy Son. We see in this cup of wine a symbol of his shed blood to redeem us from the nature that we bear and the sins that we commit. For we know that he was sinless except for that nature that he bore, And we're indeed grateful for the strength that he manifested fulfilling thy will, and the love he manifested towards thee and his brethren, and the great love that thou hast manifested toward us as well. We thank thee for this great kindness and mercy and blessing, and offer that thanks and praise to thee through thy Son, our great High Priest and King to come, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Now let us conclude our service with the standing and singing of hymn number 240. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem of thee. Hymn number 240.
Almighty, ever righteous Father, even Yahweh, the one and true and ever living God, we humbly bow before thee, Father, to thank you for this time we have to consider thy word of truth, to hear words of exhortation on thy word, and guide each other and be guided in the ways, in the walk before thee. Almighty Father, we ask a blessing upon those who are ill in the flesh and ill in the spirit, that you would guide them as you alone can. Father, we pray that you would help us as we walk before thee each day. Help us to do thy will and use thy word as a light to our feet and a guide to our path. For surely your guidance is the one and true guidance that will help us to life eternal. Almighty Father, we thank you for the blessing of thy truth, for the blessing of thy Son, who is that word made flesh, and the perfect example of how we are to conduct ourselves and walk before thee. We thank you in and through his name, even through Jesus the Messiah, thy Son, and our soon coming King. Amen.
Remember him singing here in the hall today at 1:30.